If you would please turn back to Revelation chapter 2, the passage that we read a little earlier. Revelation chapter 2 verses 12 to 17, which is on page 1089 in the Church Bible. Revelation chapter 2 verses 12 to 17. The first few chapters of the book of Revelation include these seven letters, or letters to seven of the early churches in Asia Minor. The Revelation is entitled on the previous page, or page 1087, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so these letters are letters from Jesus Christ, delivered through John. And this is remarkable in itself, isn't it? But all the more so with a phrase which is repeated at the end of chapter 2 and then at the end of some of the letters in chapter 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we have here a message from the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches. Initially, these seven churches in Asia Minor, but the scriptures are here preserved for us. It's a message for us today. Some months ago that I looked briefly with you at the first of these letters, which was addressed to this church in Ephesus, a busy cosmopolitan port city. But now we turn to the church in Pergamos here in this section. It wasn't a port, not a commercial centre as such, but it was a great administrative centre and a seat of learning. Pergamos was apparently the place where papyrus was first made, and here there was a huge library with over 200,000 manuscripts. Perhaps more importantly, it was the provincial capital of Asia Minor in the Roman Empire. And the might and power of the Roman Empire was on show and paraded for all to see. The streets were filled with influences from all around Asia Minor. As you walked down the streets, your toe would rub against those who'd come from far and wide. And there was a mix of ideas and influences. It was a city full of temples with a plethora of pagan gods. And one of the most popular was supposed to heal people of their illnesses and was presented in the form of a snake. So people came seeking help in their distress. And indeed it was known as a saviour. And in some respects our 20th century world is not so dissimilar, is it, to that of 1st century Pergamos. Many do not acknowledge a spiritual God. They put their faith in the power and might of man, just as in 1st century Pergamos faith was placed in the power and might of the Roman Empire. But for those who do acknowledge a spiritual God, there are all manner of claims and counterclaims made by competing religions. Society at large really just sees Christianity as just one of a potpourri of religions. There are a range of worldviews that vie against one another, and yet none of them acknowledge the one true God. And it was into this society that the church in Pergamos found itself. And there's every reason to believe, from the reference to the martyrdom of Antipas, that the church had experienced some persecution at one stage there, although this is spoken of in the past tense. Nevertheless, the church at Pergamos would have been marginalised. Believers in the one true God were just a small pocket in this huge city with lots and lots of competing ideas. And in many respects, the church at Pergamos occupied the very dangerous position in the middle of this world, this society that milled around it. It has been said that a man, you can tell a man by the company he chooses. And there may be some truth in that. We can't easily change where we live or where we work. And indeed, the Bible doesn't encourage us to. As Christians, the Bible tells us that we should be salt and light in the world in which we live. We should be a witness to the gospel. We're not called to live as hermits, isolated from the rest of the world around us. But it does balance this injunction by a warning, however, because Christ said that we should be in the world, but not of it. Our relationships, our friendships, are voluntary. We choose our closest friends. And sometimes we can regulate the influence that other people have on us. We can control the extent to which other world views affect the way we conduct our lives. And John's letter to the church in Pergamos was concerned with just this subject. What effect do others around you have on your life? In verse 13, Christ says, I know your works and where you dwell. Christ says, I know just where you are living. And it goes on to he goes on to describe it as being the very place where Satan's throne is. Now Peter describes the devil as being like a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that's a very real danger that we all need to be aware of. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, Satan is looking for an opportunity to attack us. But if Satan prowls everywhere like a roaring lion, like a prowling lion, then Pergamos, in a sense, was a place of particular danger, a particularly perilous place. If the devil goes walkabout, then Pergamos is the place that he was coming back to. Now, there are lots of factors that would have made Pergamos a difficult place for Christians to live. We've touched on some of that. It was had the secular influence of the Roman Empire, but with the deification of the Roman emperor. And it had that confusion of a multicultural society with a plethora of different religions, all conflicting with the idea that Christ has a unique place, that there's one true God to whom we must all give an account, and only one Saviour who is able to save us. So the church in Pergamos was potentially in a place of conflict there. And whatever the specific reason for describing Pergamos as a place where Satan's throne is, we're reminded here that Satan is out to spoil the church. Satan is seeking to tarnish the bride of Christ, to weaken it, and undermine the witness that the church and Christians have to the world round about. We're told here in this passage that Pergamos, the church of Pergamos, had experienced the devil's attacks in two very specific ways. And that's persecution, but also seduction. Firstly, we see that Christ commends his church for resilience in the face of persecution. In verse 13 he says, you hold fast to my name. And you didn't deny the faith, even though you faced violent opposition. Now, we know nothing about this character Antipas. This is the only place in the scriptures where he's mentioned. But there clearly was a very personal tragedy. A family had lost a loved one. The church had lost one of its dear members. He loved his Lord and his Saviour, And as a result of that, he had lost his life. But, says Christ to the church, in the face of all that opposition and hardship, you have, by and large, held fast to your faith. So he commends them for that. But secondly, we see here that Christ, whilst commending their faith and steadfastness in the face of persecution, he condemns their weakness in the face of seduction. Satan was seeking to weaken the distinction between the church and those around it. Elsewhere, indeed in the passage we read in 2 Corinthians, we're reminded that the church, that there's a contrast between the church and those round about it. And the contrast is described there in Corinthians, isn't it, in very stark terms. It's described in terms of light and darkness, a believer and an unbeliever. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? There's a discontinuity between the church and God's people and the world and those who do not believe. There's a world of difference, but Satan, we see here, was trying to blur the edges for the Christians in Pergamos. And it seems some of the church were falling prey to the devil's efforts. Just as John was writing to advise the church in his day concerning their relationship with the society round about him, his letter has something to say to us, doesn't it, concerning our relationship with those living round about us today. Satan is just as subtle today as he tries to seduce the church, as he did when he went about seducing the church at Pergamos. And perhaps the temptations are all the greater today. We don't face serious persecution or opposition to strengthen our faith, but we live in a multicultural, multi-faith society, a society that is not receptive to a message which claims an exclusive understanding of what truth is. There's a constant pressure, isn't there, to be inclusive, not to discriminate. So then we'll try and learn something from this letter, as it's written to the church in Pergamos, by considering it under two headings. Firstly, the perils that the world presents to us, and then secondly, the privileges that the world cannot offer us. Firstly then, the perils that the world presents to us. Look at verse 14. I have a few things against you, says Christ through John, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And the story of Balaam is to be found in Numbers chapters 22 to 25. The Moabites saw Israel growing in number and encroaching on its borders, and Balak seeks the assistance of Balaam to curse Israel, to subdue its growth and its prosperity. Now Balaam is appears to be a prophet, and yet in Joshua he is described rather disparagingly as a soothsayer, and in Peter describes that he is a man who can be bought for the right price. So rather than a true prophet, Balaam was very much a false quack who could be purchased to provide the right message. And Balak requests a curse to be put upon Israel. But instead of that, under the providence of God, Balaam blesses Israel And that's sort of the end of the story there in Numbers chapters 22 and 25. But when we go on into the next chapter, we read that something unfortunate happened to the people of Israel. Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. What happened between the point at which Balaam blessed, under the providence of God, the children of Israel, and this event a few verses later, when they're forsaking their God? But the answer is to be found in Numbers chapter 31, when we read that change came about because the Moabites followed the counsel of Balaam. And the advice was to get alongside the children of Israel, to undermine them from the inside, to form close relationships and then draw them away from their God. So the Israelites then, they succumbed by becoming too close to those round about them. The boundaries came down. Intimate relationships developed between the people of God and those they were living alongside, but people who had a very different world view. Their neighbours did not acknowledge the Lord. Their neighbours followed false gods. And yet Israel formed close ties and relationships with them. And before long, the Lord's people were participating in false religious services, and their moral standards had become conformed to the society round about them. Before long, they were worshipping false gods, and they'd forgotten the Ten Commandments. That all followed from following the doctrine of Balaam, referred to there in verse 14. John says there are people in the church in Pergamos who follow the same philosophy. They get too close to the society round about them. They get too close to those who do not love the Lord. There isn't enough blue water between you. Now it's easy to be condemnatory, isn't it? To point the finger at other people. But if we stop to consider the position of those Christians in Pergamos, we have to recognise that it was a very real temptation for them. Heathen feasts were a significant part of life at that time, and refusing to go meant separating yourself from a great part of society. Christians would become outcasts. Particular trades had their own gods with their own festivals, and if you absented yourself from those, you might lose your job, or lose your trade, lose your livelihood. And there would have been a very real temptation just to go along with the form of it, of a ceremony, just to protect your livelihood. Even if they told themselves deep down that it wasn't true and it didn't really matter. So we must sympathise with them there and recognise that we have similar challenges ourselves today. John also says that there are those in the church who are Nicolaitans. They were also around in Ephesus. They're spoken of there, but it seems that the church in Ephesus made a firmer stand against them. The Nicolaitans were a sect that preached that life was free from rules. If you're a Christian, they said, you can have a life of freedom. The law was done away in Christ, so you're no longer bound by it. Just forget all those rules and regulations. But John says he hates them. Christ says he hates them. And yet it seems that some in the church community were following their philosophy in life, and the church had not done nothing about it. So the temptations which faced the Christians in Pergamos are just as real for us today. So often as Christians we find that we are rowing against the stream of those who are round about us. And Satan tempts us in just the same way as he did at the church in Pergamos. Don't be so narrow, he says. Don't be so dogmatic. Don't be so divisive. Don't cut yourself off. Loosen up a bit. It's not easy, is it, being firm about your beliefs if it's counter to what everyone else is saying? Sometimes we feel awkward when we're different, if we have to stand out from the crowd. It would be so much easier and acceptable to others if we didn't stick by the exclusive and sometimes uncomfortable claims of Christ. And in the field of morals too, Satan tempts us, doesn't he? Don't be so straight-laced, he says. You don't have to be different. Everyone else is. Why don't you? There's tremendous pressure, peer pressure, to conform in society today, isn't there? Perhaps no more so than for the younger members of the church. Perhaps we have good friends who choose to do things which we should have some reservations about. Jesus doesn't want to cut you out of life. He said we are to be in the world, not isolated from it. But Jesus says that there are certain principles and standards that you have to stand by, even when everyone else is living by a different set of rules. And there's a reason why Christ warns us of these perils that face us from the society in which we live. Look at verse 16. He warns us that Christ will judge those who drift into the pattern round about them. Repent, he says, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In each of the letters to the churches, we find a different aspect of Christ's personality emphasized. In Ephesians, he was described as walking in the midst of the lampstands. There's an intimacy there between Christ and his people. In Smyrna, he's described as one who was dead and who came to life, a form of encouragement to that church which was being persecuted, even to the extent that many were being martyred. And here, Christ is described as having the sharp, two-edged sword. We often fall into a sentimental view of Christ, don't we? And yet the picture here, which is repeated later in Revelation chapter 19, is not of a Christ who is only a saviour, but also a Christ who is a judge. In chapter 19 we read, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, as a saviour, Jesus went far beyond the call of duty. While we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. He and the Father were one. They had been one for all eternity, and yet that oneness was torn apart in order to secure our redemption. That Christ loved us and endured the infinite wrath of his own Father in our place may be beyond our comprehension, but it's also beyond doubt. That's Christ as a saviour. But as a judge, Christ is a fair and reasonable administrator of justice. If we reject the demands of the gospel, he will deal with us accordingly. If we turn our backs on Jesus after all that he has done and embrace the world round about us, then we're warned that Christ himself will ensure that we receive the punishment we deserve. But these are the warnings that John provides against conforming to the world, then he also provides the church with a very real incentive to stick by our Christian principles, even when they're unfashionable to those round about us. So we see, secondly, the privileges that the world cannot offer us in verse 17. Perhaps there was a danger that these Christians would feel impoverished. They'd stood by their faith when the going had been tough, and yet what had they got to show for it? They were poor, they'd lost their jobs, society was against them, at least one of their number had been killed and had lost his life. And into this rather bleak picture, John brings the promise, the two great privileges that come from our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who received it. So the first privilege that they have is described here as the hidden manna to eat. You remember how God gave manna to the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. You remember that that pointed to a number of things about God's provision for his people. It demonstrated God's faithfulness, because every day, every morning, the manna was there. It did not fail. It also demonstrated God's all-sufficiency. They could always had enough, and if they tried to gather too much, it rotted. They were provided with just what they needed, nothing else. But the manna didn't just speak of God's faithfulness. It didn't just speak of God's provision of their every need. It also pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus was conversing with those around him, and others demanded a sign from Jesus, they said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread now, always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So says John here. If you're a believer, if you overcome, if you endure in the face of this difficulty, you will be given some of the hidden manna. You will feed on Christ. We will then have Jesus as our food. He never fails us. He is there every day. And he satisfies all our needs. We have need of nothing else. Christ is the one who justifies us, making us right with God. Christ is the one who sanctifies us, helping us to battle with sin each day. Christ is the one who redeems us, who will hold us and keep us safe and secure until that day when he takes us to himself. Christ does all that. But we see that he's hidden. If we love Jesus, we will know these blessings, that the world round about us knows nothing of them. For them, Jesus is just a name. Note that John didn't offer the Christians in Pergamos an escape from the conflicting standards which they faced with the world around them. He didn't tell them to go and cut themselves off from the world. He didn't send them to a monastery. He didn't send them to a commune. They were to continue to have to live and work and interrelate with the people round about them. They're to remain in the world. And they're to take their part as best they're able in the society. And they'll have colleagues and acquaintances and friends in it. But, says John, those relationships and those experiences that they have will not ultimately give any satisfaction. Your real joy and delight will come from knowing Jesus. In the midst of all these conflicting standards of the world round about you, the one thing which will motivate, inculcate and drive your life forward is the sure knowledge that Christ died for you and even now sits at the right hand of God interceding for you. The second privilege that he speaks of here has caused the commentators some difficulty. What is this white stone? Some compare it to stones which apparently were used at that time as a token of friendship. A little bit like being granted the freedom of a city, the token was a key assuring the holder of admission and a welcome at a particular home. So if you have the stone, you can be assured of a warm reception, a hospitality and shelter. Now, if this is the image, it reminds us that this world where we live is a world where we live as pilgrims. We're on our way to a home where our Heavenly Father will always welcome us. Others don't like that as an interpretation, and consider that the stone could represent God's revelation of himself to us. They say that the pure white stone is representative of God's holy and eternal nature. And the name on the stone is the name of Christ. And so it's our privilege as Christians to have this understanding and knowledge of God, while those round about it do not. And yet others suggest that the stone represents those who have it. The stone is white because we have holiness and eternal life in Christ. And the name on it is our own, a name that God has given us as a new name. And that's why we know it and others don't. Now, I don't have a definitive answer. But either way, we are reminded that if we trust Jesus, we enjoy a privileged place in the universe and in history. The world around us might not welcome us, we may feel detached from it, but we are precious in God's sight and will be kept for eternity. And most importantly, this is a privilege found only in Christ, and the world cannot offer it to us. What then can we learn from this letter the church in Pergamos? The church in Pergamos had a problem, and that problem was the problem of compromise. They'd been faithful through times of great opposition, but some in the church were getting too close to the society round about them, and they were becoming indistinguishable from the unbelievers that they lived alongside, and the church was doing nothing about it. Well, there are three lessons, I think, that we can take from this passage this morning. The first is to remember that God knows where we are and what situation we are in. As the church in Pergamos was told in verse 13, I know where you dwell. God has put us in the place where we find ourselves. And he chooses whether or not to take us out of it. The second lesson I think we can learn is to recognise that we face the same challenge today as believers have ever since the fall of man. We need to participate in the world round about us. We live in it, we work in it, we enjoy the benefits and experiences of it. But we're to live in the world and not be of it. We're not to conform to the world. And at times that may make us feel a bit uncomfortable. But the third lesson, I think, is that John says we have some tremendous privileges that the world cannot offer us. We can enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he means to us. And we can be assured of a special place in the unfolding of history. So let's pray that we would all treasure and value the privileges that we do have as Christians.